Today is Bible Translation Day, so I'll be speaking a little bit about the Bible and the importance of Bible translations. No book in the history of the world has been so copied, printed, translated, read, and studied as the Bible. It stands uniquely as the object of so much effort devoted to preserving it faithfully, to understanding it accurately, and to proclaiming it widely. As someone once said, here flows the fountain of life because God himself speaks in it. God has spoken, and those words are recorded for us in the Bible. But the Bible didn't simply drop out of heaven and into our hands. The Bible we hold is the result of a long process. It comes to us through a long line of authors and a long line of translators. Many people, in fact, suffered and died to give us the privilege of reading the Bible in our own language. Well, as it is Bible Translation Day, I think it's good for us to celebrate the work of Bible translation and to appreciate that privilege that we have of having the Bible in our own language. There are still many people who do not have that privilege. So I'd like to consider several things this morning that we ought to know about Bibles and translations, how we received the Bible, and what we're supposed to do with it. And there are several words or concepts that we ought to know and understand that are related to Bible translation as we think about this subject. The first one is revelation. Revelation is the content, or it pertains to the content, the information of Scripture. Revelation is the communication of facts and ideas that God wanted recorded in the Bible. We can hold up the Bible and say, this is the revelation. This has been revealed. Of course, to reveal something is to show it or to demonstrate it. And so when we have the revelation from God, it simply means that we have God's communication. And the Bible says that God has communicated to man in many ways. There are lots of different ways that God has communicated to man. Typically, we categorize these into two main headings, two main ways that God has made known himself to us. One is through general revelation, and general revelation is God's witness to himself to all people. It is general in the sense that it gives general knowledge about God, and it goes to all men generally. In the Bible it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So everybody, everywhere who has half a brain should be able to look at creation and say, where did this all come from? Creation shows God's design within it. And so any thoughtful person should be able to look at creation and say, the one who made this must be powerful. The one who made this must be good. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, it says, creation shows us not only that God exists and that he's powerful, but that we ought to worship and thank him. So this is one means or one way of God communicating himself to us is through creation. We might call that general revelation. But then there's special revelation as well. Special revelation is the knowledge of God given to a special person, a particular person, or a group of people, maybe a community. It is special in that it goes to special or specific people. The Bible says in Hebrews 1:1, God spoke at times past to the fathers by the prophets. So this is special revelation. It is God's direct communication, not just through creation, but his word going to, let's say, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel, or one of the apostles. God's word directly coming to us, we might call special revelation. This is God's direct communication telling us what we could not know through creation alone. And the Bible is the source of that. The Bible is the only source of direct communication from God to man. We don't believe that, for example, the Quran is the word of God. We don't believe that the Book of Mormon is the word of God. There are some Eastern religions who use a book called the Bhagavad Gita. We don't believe that contains the Word of God. There are many so-called Bibles or so-called words of God or revelations from God that people claim is the Word of God, but those are not. If the Bible is true, then everything that contradicts it is false. We believe that God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, and that is contained in Scripture and not anywhere else. And so God has spoken. He has revealed himself to mankind, and revelation is that information that God has revealed about himself that we have in Scripture. Secondly, we have inspiration, and inspiration pertains to the record, the permanent writing of God's revealed authoritative will. 2 Timothy 3:16, of course, says that all Scripture is given by inspiration, and it's profitable for us. Inspiration could be defined as that supernatural influence whereby the Holy Spirit caused men to compose and record without error the very words of God's choosing. So we believe the Bible contains the very words that God chose to write down or to have men write down. As it says in 2 Peter 1:21, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And interestingly, that word moved means to bear along. The same word is used of the wind filling the sails of a sailing vessel and moving it through the water. So the Holy Spirit bore along or moved along the prophets and the apostles so that what they wrote was the word of God. In fact, this Greek word for inspiration is theopneustos. That's kind of an interesting Greek word that literally means God breathed. Thea or theos is God, and pneustos is like in pneumatic. Most of you know what pneumatic tools are or what pneumatics is. It's air. And so the breathing out, literally, is inspiration. God breathed out his word. So when we talk about the source of the Bible, it is the breathed out or the God-created word of God. It comes from God himself as if he were breathing it out. And because it's inspired, it is true. Jesus said, thy word is truth. Of course, God cannot lie is what the Bible says. God is the non-lying God. God is truth and his word is truth. And so if we have the word of God in an accurate form, we have the truth. It's not fraudulent. There's no errors in it. There's nothing false. There's nothing mistaken. Whatever the Bible teaches as true is true. And so it's a very important thing that we have the word of God because then we have the truth. It's not simply that it contains the truth. It's not, as some people teach, it becomes the truth as it makes an impact on you. No, we believe that every word is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of God. A speaker I recently listened to put it this way, Kevin DeYoung, I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he said, we have nothing of eternal value to offer the world if we don't have the truth. You can always trust this book, speaking of the Bible. You can trust it all of the time, all of it, all of the time, every verse, without fail, without exception, and without end. So we have the truth revealed to us. God's revealed word comes down to us in the scriptures, and it is true. So when the Bible speaks, God speaks. The Bible is our highest authority for faith and practice. It is the truth. Thirdly, another concept we ought to understand is canonization. Now, canonization has nothing to do with bombs or war or dynamite or anything like a cannon that you might shoot. Canon is the word for list. And so canon is the historical process by which God, through the Holy Spirit, directed his people to recognize which writings were inspired. And so if God took the trouble to inspire the Word of God, he would want his people to have it. And God's people have always been able to recognize God's Word. The word canon refers to the authorized list of books that are included in the Bible. Now we know the Bible was written over the course of about 1600 years, and there are about 40 authors involved. So it was a process. It's not as if it all just fell out of heaven directly into our laps. It took 1600 years to compile all the books in the Bible, 40 different authors. And so it came to us through various processes, but it was all recognized at one time or another. God's people recognized which books were canonical, which books were inspired, and which ones were not. The biblical canon is comprised of the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. So there are no other books that we recognize as canonical or inspired or revelation other than what's in the Bible, the 66 books. Now there are other books that claim to be part of the biblical revelation or claim to be inspired, claim to be books from God. And they're sometimes categorized or described as the Apocrypha. Have you heard of the Apocrypha? If you have a Roman Catholic Bible, it has, I think, seven or so books in it that are not in our translations of the Bible. And that's because along history, there have been various other books that have been written. And sometimes some people think of these things as biblical and other groups do not think of that as biblical. Generally speaking, Protestants especially, and even the Roman Catholic Church up until the mid-1500s, did not recognize the Apocrypha as inspired literature. Even the Jewish people did not recognize the apocryphal books as inspired. They were always recognized as good history, good spiritual books to read, valuable books. In fact, did you know that the original King James Version of the Bible had the Apocrypha in it? I don't know if you knew that or not, but yes, if you have a 1611 King James, it will have the Apocrypha in it. So people years ago used to read the Apocrypha because they thought it was profitable reading. They generally did not think of it as inspired in the same sense as like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Matthew or John, but it was still considered good reading. And, you know, if you want to read the Apocrypha, go ahead and read it. It's good material, other than it has a few kind of eccentricities that we would call into question. But for the most part, the Apocrypha is good reading. But no single person or church or council determined which books were canonical. That is, no single person like a pope, no single church council like, let's say, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, nobody just sat down and said, okay, these are the books. Here's the authoritative decision. We have decided these are the books that we're going to include in the Bible. Nobody did that. It was simply the church. Overall, God's people recognized which books were canonical, which had the marks of authenticity, the marks of inspiration. And I'm not going to get into all the details of how people recognized which books were inspired. We can talk about that at some other time, or you can do some study on your own as far as how the church or how the people of God recognized which books fit into the canon. But they did. And so now we have the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Likewise, the people of God recognized which books should not be part of the canon, part of the authorized list. We believe that the books in the canon are the ones that God intended to be there and no others. So, for example, this Christmas, probably if you're watching the news, somebody will say something about it, let's say the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Mary or the Gospel of Judas or some other book that denies or contradicts what the Bible says, and they'll say, this book ought to have been included in the canon. And the only reason it was not included was because of a big conspiracy. Well, there's no conspiracy. The early church knew about all these other so-called gospels, other supposedly biblical works. New Testament early believers, the early church, knew about these false so-called gospels that were floating around at the time, and they purposefully, intentionally, did not include them in the Bible. So just recognize that the church has known about other so-called biblical books floating around from time to time and has purposely not included them in the canon of scriptures. So there's no conspiracy about that. The canon then was permanently closed with the writing of the book of Revelation at the end of the first century. About AD 90 is when Revelation was written. And then it says, don't add anything to this. Don't add anything to the book of Revelation. Don't add anything else to the Bible. So the canon is closed. Whatever people might be saying that, you know, they heard from God or God told them something, we don't just add that to the Bible. We believe that the Bible is closed. We believe it is finished. And we don't add anything more to the scripture. Then we come to the matter of preservation. Preservation guarantees that the text, that is the words or the record, persists over time. And this is a very biblical idea. The Bible teaches its own preservation. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, what's next? Stands forever. The word of our God stands forever. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never or by no means pass away. John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. And 1 Peter 1:25, the word of the Lord endures forever. So we have these and other passages that clearly show us that God's intent and expectation is that the word of God will continue. It will persist. It will not be lost. It will not be destroyed in some way. Now, lots and lots of people have tried to destroy the Word of God. There have been many attempts by leaders, tyrants, despots across the world to try to stamp out the Word of God, but nobody has been able to get rid of it. The biblical expectation and teaching is that God's Word is indestructible. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't destroy copies of it. Many people have done that. But overall, the existence of the Word of God will never be taken away. There's an old Latin proverb that says, the heard voice perishes, but the written letter remains. And that's what we believe about the Word of God. The written letter remains. It persists. It perseveres across time. God's Word was written down, and it remains with us today. It is preserved for us so that we possess the very Word of God. Now, you may hear critics and skeptics say that the Word of God has not been preserved. Have you ever heard somebody say, oh, the Bible is just the result of so many copies, one copy after another, and so many translations, that we really don't know what it originally said. We're so far removed, you know, 2,000, 3,000 years ago was when it was originally given, and it's been just copied and copied and lost, and, you know, people have added to it and subtracted from it, so we don't know what in the world it really says. Is that true? Absolutely not. That is not true. We have very good reason for believing that what we have in the Scriptures is the same exact thing as what God gave originally. The work of preserving the text of Scripture is basically a providential one. Now, by providential, I mean according to the normal course of events, according to normal everyday events. All of us are here, for example, providentially, as far as I know. None of you, you know, just twiddled your nose and suddenly you appeared here. None of you are here through a miraculous action. All of you, I imagine, either drove in a car or walked or in some regular means of earthly existence, you arrived here at church. It wasn't a miracle that you're here. It's just through the providence of God. It is part of God's overall sovereign will, but it's not miraculous. And in the same way, the preservation of God's Word, it's not a continual miracle that we have the preserved Word of God. It is simply through the providential, normal activities of mankind that allows the Word of God to come down to us in its preserved form. And facts prove that assertion. We have good reason to believe that we have not lost even a jot or a tittle. Not the dot of an I or the cross of a T has been lost from the Word of God. Let me give you an example of that. Over the years, archaeologists have found biblical scrolls in destroyed synagogues. In a synagogue, of course, the Jewish people would have a kind of a treasure or a storehouse or a storage place for their scrolls. And from time to time, in wars or whatever would happen, a synagogue would be destroyed, maybe burnt to the ground. Well, they find occasionally these destroyed synagogues, and they even find materials there. And oftentimes, this stuff would be burnt to a crisp. So they found, or they have found, scrolls in these destroyed synagogues as they're excavating. And of course, there's nothing you can do with a scroll that has been burnt to a crisp or charred. If you try to unroll it, it's just going to fall apart. So what can you do with that? Well, technicians now, through modern technology, can scan these scrolls virtually or electronically. They can put it in like an X-ray scanner or, you know, one of these electronic scanners. And then through computer technology, they can actually virtually or in the computer kind of unroll the scroll. They can never physically do it, but the scanner can look at the contents of that scroll and virtually unroll it. Okay? So they do that. They look at the contents. And what they've discovered is that the scrolls from the time of Jesus, let's say a synagogue burned or destroyed from 2,000 years ago, those scrolls are exactly the same as what we have today. Here's a headline from a newspaper. Burned mystery scroll digitally unraveled reveals Bible unchanged for 2,000 years. Incredible cutting-edge technology allowed archaeologists to finally read the contents of a burned 1,500-year-old scroll found near the Dead Sea in 1970. The remarkable discovery of verses from the book of Leviticus matched, letter for letter, the Hebrew text still in use today. In 2,000 years, this text has not changed. Emmanuel Tove, a participant in the study from the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, told the Times of Israel. So that proves that it has not been changed. Over the course of time, the scrolls, the copies that we have not changed. We have not lost anything over the course of thousands of years. We still have what God originally gave so many years ago. Now we might ask the question, where is the Bible preserved? The Bible is preserved primarily in the thousands of original language manuscripts of the Bible. A manuscript, of course, is a handwritten copy. We don't have the autographs. In other words, we don't have the piece of parchment or the piece of papyrus that, let's say, Paul originally wrote the book of Ephesians on. That piece of material has been long gone, but that piece of material was sent to a lot of different places, or it was copied many, many times by different people. So we have copies of the originals. And so we have not lost anything that was originally there. So it's in the manuscript tradition, in the thousands of ancient handwritten documents from Hebrew and Greek, it preserves the Word of God. Now, in a few places, scholars debate exactly what the reading ought to be in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's only a few places of debate in the Old Testament, what the reading ought to be, what the word is. There are several places in the New Testament where scholars debate, well, it should be this reading or it should be that reading, but it's in the manuscript record. It's in the evidence. And all the people who produce translations, you know, conservative translations of the Bible, they're all good scholars, they're all working by good faith, and they all produce for us what they believe to be the original reading of the Bible. So we have God's Word preserved for us today in the many existing Hebrew and Greek manuscripts that still exist. But I'm not sure how many of you read Hebrew and Greek. I can kind of work my way through it with some helps, but I can't just open the Hebrew Bible and just start reading it. I can kind of stumble along, but most of us don't read Hebrew and Greek, so we rely on translations. And so that's another issue that we should understand as well. Translation refers to the process of converting the original languages of the Bible into other languages. Most of us understand that if you speak Spanish, you can translate that into English or virtually any language into any other language. And so part of that preservation process is the translating of the Bible into other languages. And you know they did that from very early on. Have you heard of a document called the Septuagint? Septuagint? That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That was done probably, well, several times. It's been done in several different versions, you might say, of the Septuagint. But from about 200 B.C., 200 years before the time of Christ, you have Greek translations of the Hebrew Bible showing up. And then you have all kinds of different languages into which the Bible has been translated from very early times, before Jesus and, of course, after Jesus as well. So we have the Bible preserved as it's been translated into other languages. And as I said, the Bible we have that we read is in English. The Bible was originally given in Hebrew, Aramaic, just a little bit of Aramaic, and Greek. So what we have in our laps, what we have in our hands, is a translation from those original languages into English. And so it converts that language, the original language, from one into another. And they try to do that accurately. They try to do it in a reasonable way so that what our language says is really what the original language says. Now, some translations are more accurate than others, but almost all of them do a reasonable job in converting one language into another. And translations then are inspired to the degree that they accurately reflect the originals. That's the real thing that we need to look at as far as evaluating a translation. Is this, in English, an accurate reflection of the original language documents? Not, you know, what do I feel about it or how easy is it to read. Does this accurately reflect what the original documents said? Now, a Bible version, then, we have different translations. We might call them different versions of the Bible. All the translations, I suppose, into English are just English translations. But then within those English translations, you have different versions of the Bible. Some of you are carrying probably the King James Version. Some of you have maybe the New King James or the New American Standard or the New International Version. I think there are over 100 English translations today. And so most of us, if we read English, we have a translation of the Bible in our language. But each of these versions of the Bible is somewhat different. And you know that if you've looked at different translations of the Bible, different versions of the Bible, there's a little bit of difference. Now, why is that? Well, it's because people translate the Bible differently. Different translators have different purposes or different ways of doing the translation. So there are different kinds of translation. One might be called a literal or a word-for-word translation. This translation would follow the original language as closely as possible, and it would be minimally interpretive. By that, I mean the translators are not trying to interpret the Bible for you. The translators are not trying to give you what they think it means. The translators are simply trying to give you the word for word, from Hebrew into English or from Greek into English. They're simply giving the words that the original language says. So it's literal. It's word for word. Are literal translations always literal? Well, in certain cases, actually, they're not, because there are certain things in a different language, especially, for example, in Hebrew, that you can't just put literally into English. You have to give not only a translation, but somewhat of an interpretation. What did the author mean when he said this? Because some words in Hebrew and some expressions are just obscure. It's very difficult to say what that set of words mean. So they interpret it, or they give you the meaning of those words. So even in a literal translation like the King James, occasionally you have an interpretation rather than simply the word-for-word translation. But that is one typical kind of a translation, is a word-for-word or a literal translation. Other translations are thought-for-thought or meaning-for-meaning. These versions convey the meaning of the words rather than the words themselves. These translations are highly interpretive. So the translator is not only trying to translate it from one language into another, he's going to give you what he thinks it means. Now that can be very helpful if you're running across an obscure set of language that is very difficult to put into English. Sometimes you want a translation that gives you the sense, gives you the meaning, rather than just the words, because the words, even in English, might be rather obscure. So it can be helpful, somewhat like a commentary can be helpful. If you have a commentary, it gives you some of the background information, or it gives you perhaps the possibility of what the author meant. And sometimes a Bible translation is interpretive, and so it helps you to understand the language, and that can be helpful. But, of course, the translator giving you his interpretation could be wrong. So, for me, I would rather use a literal translation where I have to deal with the words themselves rather than the meaning that the translator supposedly saw there. I would rather deal with the words rather than the meaning that the translator gets out of it. And then, of course, we also have paraphrases. A paraphrase is simply putting the words of the Bible in your own words. If I were to say, here's John 3:16, write it in your own words, that would be a paraphrase. And there are paraphrases today that have been popular. The Living Bible, when I was growing up, was a very popular paraphrase of the Bible. The problem, of course, is that it's one guy's paraphrase. It's one guy's idea about what it says or what it means to him. So to me, the paraphrases are of limited value, because they're highly interpretive and even speculative in some cases. So I would not use a paraphrase as your main Bible translation. The translation you bring to church, the translation you do your devotions from, I would not use a paraphrase. They can be helpful, you know, just for side reading, but paraphrases, I think, are of limited value. We also have revisions. When they translate the Bible, usually they don't just leave it alone. Every so often they revise it. They update it. They supposedly or try to improve it. You know, that's true not only in English Bibles or any other language. That's even true in the published copies of the Greek language. For example, the King James translators used probably the fifth edition of a Greek printed Bible from Erasmus. This is probably more detailed than what you need, but Erasmus had printed five editions of his Greek New Testament. And then that led to several other editions from other publishers. Anyways, you put out something in print, and then you revise it, and that's often what happens with English translations as well. Do you know that the King James Version is the revision of the Bishop's Bible? There were other Bibles that existed in English before the King James. And the King James is really a revision of a previous Bible. And of course, the King James itself has been revised. The translation we know as the King James Version has had four significant revisions over the years. If you're holding on to a King James Bible, it's probably from 1769. Sometimes we say, well, I hold the 1611 King James. Well, that's when it was originally done, but then it was revised significantly four times, at least four times. And so what you hold, probably you can look at the copyright page and you'll find that it's probably the 1769 edition of the King James Version, which is not exactly the same as the King James from 1611. So when people say, you know, we use the King James and only the King James, I sometimes say, well, which edition of it do you use? Because there's about four of them, and there are some differences between them. So anyways, it's been revised. Even the King James has been revised. So the big question then, what translation should we use? Well, of course, that is a controversial topic. Which is the most accurate? Which is the most true to the original? Which is the most readable? People hold very strong opinions about Bible translations. Some, of course, are absolutely convinced that the one and only version that anybody should use in the English-speaking world is the King James Version. They would say, you know, it was good enough for the Apostle Paul and for Moses. Well, it's good enough for me. That's kind of a joke, obviously. The English of the King James was not around at the time of Moses or Paul. But people, for various reasons, are very committed to the King James. And so they would say that all other translations are perversions or corrupt, or they might even say that they are demonic. Well, our church has actually a written policy on this issue. And let me just read you what our policy says regarding Bible translations. It says, Liberty Baptist Church recognizes the value and contribution that the King James Version has made to English-speaking Christians. It is an outstanding translation. We also see value of some of the modern, essentially literal translations, such as the New King James, the New American Standard, and the English Standard Version. Liberty Baptist Church denies that any one particular version in English is the only acceptable version. We deny that inspiration or preservation applies only to one particular English translation. We stand opposed to the King James Only movement. Now, if you don't know what the King James Only movement is, don't worry about it. But we, as a church, stand opposed to that movement, although we use the King James and appreciate it and believe it's an outstanding translation. Liberty Baptist denies that heated debate on the Bible version issue is edifying or productive. Each member is free to hold his own opinions about Bible versions. So we hope that you would have a informed or an educated opinion about Bible versions. We hope that you'd use a good, conservative, essentially literal translation. But we're not going to force you to use any particular one. And we would stand against the idea that says the King James is the one and only version and all others are perverted corruptions. We would stand against that idea. Well, having a good Bible translation is necessary. It's good to have that, but we have to also try to understand what the words say. We have the words on the page in our translation, but how do we understand them? And so that leads to another process, and that is the process of interpretation. Interpretation pertains to the meaning and understanding of Scripture. So just because you have the Bible in your language doesn't necessarily mean that you understand it, or at least that you understand it accurately or appropriately. Interpretation is the process of arriving at the correct understanding of Scripture. It's not enough simply to look at the Bible and say, well, to me, this is what it means. Have you been in a Bible study where people do that? They sit around in a circle and they say, well, to me, the verse means this. It's fine that you understand it or think that you do, but really what we're trying to get at is the author's intent. What was the original author trying to communicate? What was God trying to say through the original author? What we need to be getting back to, our intent, is to find out what the author originally meant to say. The main rule in interpretation is context is king. Context is king. We should interpret each passage according to its grammatical, historical, literary, and theological context. So we don't want to just look at one word or one small passage. We want to find out what the entire segment of Scripture around that passage is saying. As I said, the main goal of interpretation is to find out the author's purpose. What was the original author trying to say? So before we consider what the text says to us, we always have to consider what God originally said through that text. What did it mean to the original writer, and what did it mean to the original audience? And so we advocate a normal means of interpretation. So normal interpretation means that as you would read a book or a newspaper, you interpret the language that's on the page in a normal way. So if you're reading poetry, if you're reading the Proverbs, if you're reading wisdom literature, you interpret those kinds of literature in a normal or a reasonable fashion. If you're reading a parable, if you're reading symbolic material, well, you understand that it's symbolic, you understand that it's poetry, and you interpret it according to the rules of poetry, or you interpret it according to the rules of narrative. If it's a historical account, you take it as a historical account, you interpret it normally or literally, you could say, or literarily, according to the rules of grammar and syntax. So this is normal interpretation. It's the proper way to understand the Bible. And finally, then, the last part of this, I guess you could say the last step after we have the Word of God, we try to interpret it, we try to find out what it originally meant, then we have to apply it. The process of application answers the so what question. Once I understand what the Bible means, then I have to consider what I must do in response. How does it affect my life? So what? The Bible says this, so what? What am I going to do about it? The goal is not only to understand the Bible, but also to apply what it says. So it's wonderful to read the Bible, to understand the Bible, but if you don't apply it in your life, well, then it has no consequences. There are millions of people who know what the Bible says, but they disobey it. They don't agree with it as far as applying it in their life. So we have to not only read it and understand it, we have to make the final step of application. God gave us His Word so that we would know it, understand it, and apply it. John 13:17 says, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." And of course, James 1:22, "Be doers of the Word and not hearers only." It's fine to hear, it's fine to understand, but we have to apply as well. You may remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that, well, He made a distinction between the foolish man and the wise man. The wise man built his house upon the rock, the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And why was the wise man wise? Because he heard and did what Jesus said. The foolish man was foolish because he heard and did not do what Jesus said. So application is very important to Jesus as well. So we follow the commands in the Bible that apply to us. We follow the good examples, we avoid the bad examples, and most importantly, we strive to follow the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. The New Testament is God's word for the church. We live in the church age, and so we apply the words of Jesus and the apostles. We don't merely know these things, we do them. That's biblical application. Jesus once said to His disciples, "Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say?" It just doesn't make sense. If He's the Lord, if we're following Him, we have to do what He says. Luke 11:28, "Blessed are you who hear the word of God and keep it." So the final part of this process of getting God's inspired word in a translation we can read and trying to understand it is applying it in our lives. Observing Bible Translation Day once a year reminds us about the privilege of having a Bible in our own language. We should not take that for granted. As we all know, many people have suffered and died to give us a Bible translation in English. God has spoken, and we have an accurate record of what God has said. "Thy word is truth," is what Jesus said about His copy of the Scripture. But of course, merely having the Bible sitting on a shelf or stuffed in a car doesn't do us much good. What are we supposed to do with a Bible? We, of course, should read it, we should value it, we should study it, we should understand it, we should memorize it, we should preach it, and of course, we should obey it. There are still about 2,000 people groups in the world that still do not have the Word of God in their own language. We should be thankful for and supportive of those people who continue to do the work of Bible translation so that everyone can have a copy of the Scripture in his own language. Well, let's close in prayer.